I grew up in New England, which is to say I grew up in a very liberal, non-Christian area. And I began going to church my junior year of high school, and it was that year of high school that I began attending church and heard the gospel and believed in Jesus and turned my life over to him in faith and so on. But I had a steep, steep learning curve. I remember being in the church service, and the guy that had invited me was with me, and they're singing songs, and he hands me a book, and I get a book, and we flip to the specified page, and we're singing out of a hymnal, and I'm not used to singing, and I'm not used to finding a certain page, and I don't know what all these dots are, because I didn't do music in school, but I'm learning, whatever, and then we get to the end of the service, and this church closed every worship gathering with the same song, the doxology. And because they did it every week, they all knew it. And all of a sudden, everyone's standing up and singing, and nobody's got a book, and I'm like, I don't know this one. What is going on? So many things I didn't understand. Or then one of the earlier days, I remember seeing the bulletin that they were going to have something in the narthex. I'm like, ooh, what's a narthex? How do you get into a narthex? I discovered that narthex is a fancy church word that means lobby. It's not as exciting as it sounds. There's actually a more specific definition for narthex in certain style church buildings, but they just meant lobby. If they didn't want to use the word lobby, they could have just said foyer. But, being so seeker sensitive, it was narthex. Thing after thing after thing that I encountered, I'm like, I don't know what that is. I don't know what that is. In fact, part of the arrogance that I had that God used to bring me to Jesus was when Luke and John, two guys I knew from high school who were part of this church, were there. They were able to answer questions in youth group about things I'd never even heard of. And I thought to myself, Luke and John are morons. How do they know this stuff that I've never even heard of? Now, I'm not defending that. I'm just saying God used it. Lots of things to learn that didn't make sense to me right away. Passover is one of these things. You find it coming up in the scripture over and over and over, and that's what our chapter this morning deals with. It deals with the Passover. And until we know what that is, we don't understand one of the most significant events and commemorations found in Scripture. What's going on in our passage this morning, 2 Chronicles 30, is that there's a king, Hezekiah, reigning over the nation of Judah. Judah, as you recall, is the southern portion of the land of Israel, consisting of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, under the descendant of David, King David. His descendants are the ones that are kings, and Hezekiah is a godly king. He has succeeded a very ungodly king, Ahaz, who had closed down the temple. Previous chapter, Hezekiah had reopened it, gotten it reconsecrated and ready to be in full swing and operation again. But opening the temple is not enough. It's not enough to have a place available to meet with God, a place available for offering sacrifices. It's not even enough that the people begin to make use of it. The people, Hezekiah recognizes, need to be called back to right relationship with God and to rightly following God. By analogy, it's not enough that we have a building to come and worship. It's not enough that we show up and worship. More central than either of those things is that we have relationship with God and that we live in accordance with God's ways. That's at the heartbeat of it. And so King Hezekiah calls God's people to return to God and to God's ways. Now, verses 1 through 5 talk about celebrating the Passover, and we'll come back to what that is momentarily. Talks about celebrating the Passover, but when he sends out the invitation throughout Israel and Judah, Israel being the northern area beyond the boundaries of the nation of Judah, what does he actually say? Verse 6, so couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Return to the Lord. That's at the heart of what this is about. This is not primarily an invitation to a religious event or ritual. Underneath and behind that is an invitation to return to God. That is what Hezekiah and the leadership of the nation are pursuing. It's about returning to God. Beyond all the rules and rituals and regulations was one simple thing: relationship with God. And that's not an Old Testament limited thing. That's today as well. Beyond church attendance, beyond tithing, beyond Sunday school, beyond Lord's Supper, beyond baptism, beyond small groups, beyond every aspect of the Christian faith lived out, beyond all those things is one simple, central reality: relationship with God. Now you might say, well, Pastor Dylan, shouldn't you be focusing on Jesus? Well, yes. But why did Jesus do what he did? 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The purpose of the cross, the purpose of Jesus taking our place on the cross, taking our guilt, suffering God's wrath against him because of our guilt, and then gifting us his righteousness, the point of that is to bring us to God, to restore right relationship between sinners and a holy God. That's the point. If we lose sight of that, we've lost sight of everything. Don't take your eyes off relationship with God that is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's key. The relationship with God that we're talking about is not yours by means of church attendance or tithing or Sunday school or doing this, that, or the other Christian thing. It may be experienced in those contexts. They may help us to appreciate it. But at the core is that we have right relationship with God because of Jesus, through faith in him. Don't let all the rest of Christianity and Christian culture obscure the centrality of relationship with God. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, John 17, he is praying for his disciples and praying for future believers, and he's getting them ready and getting himself ready for his going to the cross. And he says this: "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus identifies for us, defines for us what is at the heart of eternal life. And he says it's knowing God and knowing Jesus. That's at the heart of it. When we talk about eternal life, too often we focus on the eternal. And we think it goes on and 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 on. And when you hear that over and over, you're like, please stop. That's obnoxious. And rightly so. The longevity isn't what makes it amazing. It's the life part. Life with God, life in relationship with him. That is at the heart of what Jesus intends for us and has purchased for us. Eternal life isn't great first and foremost because of the eternality of it. It's because the life part of it. Eternal life, knowing God. God is using King Hezekiah to call his people back to him and his ways. Now, why does Hezekiah focus on the Passover celebration in his call for God's people to return to God? There's at least two reasons. Number one, the Passover was ordained by God. It was something that God had invented and said that his people were supposed to continue to celebrate. So it's a God event. It's a God holiday. Number two, it was the time of year when it was supposed to be celebrated. Okay? Now, if we were not in the habit of worshiping God, not in the habit of doing Christian stuff, and all of a sudden we were trying to get back into it, and it was this time of year, we might start off with an Easter service because it's Easter time of year, right? Or if it was November, December, January time, I'd be like, okay, let's do Christmas right now. It's that time of year. It was the Passover season of the year. And so in light of the fact that God has commanded his people to celebrate this, and it's the right time of year for it, Hezekiah calls people to celebrate God's ordained remembrance of God's deliverance. Now, it's ordained. God ordained it. He said, you need to keep celebrating this. You find that back in Exodus chapter 12. And what is it? The Passover is a remembrance of God's deliverance. You've got to know your Old Testament history. I'm not going to read all the scriptures because there's too many and too much to tackle right now. But the story goes basically like this. God's chosen people, the Israelites, were small in number, moved down to the nation of Egypt during a famine. While there for 400 years, They massively multiplied in number and eventually became enslaved by the Egyptians. After 400 years in Egypt, God rose up a deliverer, a guy named Moses, that God used to rescue his people out of that slavery and out of the land of Egypt back into what we call the land of Israel, the promised land. Now, in the process, the king of Egypt, aka Pharaoh, wasn't too keen on losing his slave labor force. And in the process, God brought 10 plagues on the Egyptians as part of his demonstration of his power and glory and to show to the world that the God of Israel is the God, the one and only true, powerful, creator, redeeming God. Each of these plagues is an unpleasant reality for the Egyptians to experience, and it finally culminates with the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn. And so, on a specified night that God announced beforehand, the angel of the Lord was going to go out through the land of Israel and kill the firstborn son in every single household. That would have hit the Israelites too. But God told them how to avoid it. Specifically, they were to slaughter a lamb and dab the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their home. What does blood on the doorposts accomplish? At one level, the answer is nothing. Angels can go where they want. If you try to protect your home with a deadbolt or with blood, I recommend the deadbolt. The blood is effective not in and of itself, but by faith, by trusting that God will do as he's promised, and he said to do this. And so what happens is those who trust God put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, and when the angel of the Lord comes through Egypt, he passes over those houses, passes them by, does not enter and kill the firstborn son. I read this story as the firstborn son in my family with great interest. I'm guessing firstborn sons in most houses would read this story with particular interest. Because the blood representing the sacrifice lamb, the people of faith who do this are passed over, hence the name Passover. Now, this celebration where God brought judgment on those who were wronging his people and delivered his people from slavery is to be remembered over and over and over. In fact, in Exodus 12, we find that God not only describes how it's going to happen, he says, you're going to keep doing this generation after generation after generation. You're going to keep celebrating this. And he reorients their calendar. Like today, we'd say the year is 2023. That calendar system tries to date history back to the coming of Christ. In Jewish reckoning, their calendar gets reshuffled at this time, and he says, the month where I did this, that's going to be the first month of the year. So their very calendar system is oriented around this event. And God's people could not afford to lose sight of God as the God who saves his people. This is the Old Testament event where God rescued his people, rescued them out of slavery into the promised land. And God's saying, you need to celebrate this over and over and over again so you don't forget, this is how I relate to you. I'm the God who saves. If we lose sight of that, we miss it. We miss it. We can talk about the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the wrath of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, and all these other things. And those are good and right and necessary and glorious and majestic part of who he is. But none of those are good for us if God is not also the God who saves. The wrath of God and the holiness of God are bad news for me if God does not save. And bad news for you if God is not the God who saves. So the Passover is about remembering God saves his people. God is the God who saves his people. Now as we move through this chapter, I'm not going to highlight everything in the chapter, but I want to highlight some of the details. First time you read through, you're like, okay, Passover, they celebrate Passover. But when you look at some of the details, you're like, oh, that's good. Or at least that's how I read it. That's good. Notice in verse 1, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. You fast forward to verse 5. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. They're supposed to do it annually. They're not doing it annually. Haven't been doing it very consistently. And the king of Judah is inviting folks from Judah and from Israel. So the one nation, Israel, has been divided into two nations, Israel in the north, the larger kingdom, Judah in the south, the smaller kingdom, and they have not played nice. These have been the siblings that can't go for 2 moments without fighting with each other. They have, over the last dozen or so kingships, fought, slaughtered each other, the northern group had nearly enslaved the southern group at one point. Every attempt at military and or political alignment and alliance has gone very badly, and God has been against those sorts of unity because the southern folks are being faithful to God, at least at times, and the northern folks are not at all. And now, all of a sudden, the southern king is inviting the northerners in? How does that work? And what's the northern king going to think about this? The answer is, it doesn't matter what the northern king thinks, because there is no northern king. There's an interesting thing going on. God, when he brought his people into the land, had said, I'm going to set up a place, one and only place, just one place where you are to come together and worship me, aka the temple, which God chose Jerusalem for that place. His people throughout the land of Israel are supposed to come to that one location. Now, when they split, the southern kingdom got Jerusalem. So that's where even the folks from the other nation were supposed to come and worship. Of course, the king of the northern is like, that's not so good for me. I don't want them going down there to relate to God. So he built up false worship in the north to keep his people loyal to their country, make them more nationalistic than faithful to God. And now they're being invited down to the south. The king of Israel is gone. How do I know that? Look at verse 6. O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Syria. You got to know your Israel history for that to make sense. What happened was the northern kingdom, after God's patient forbearance, God finally said, enough is enough, and he wipes them out. The massive empire of Assyria comes in, conquers the northern nation of Israel, and brings out into exile a very significant portion of the population. Just spreads them out, says, you don't even get to be here anymore. Exports them into other parts of the Assyrian empire, especially the leading class, the upper crust, the leadership components, and leaves your lower income, blue collar folks behind. So there is no nation of Israel as such anymore. They've been obliterated. And in fact, as we fast forward through history, we find that they never come together again. God never renews them as a nation. That's where the idea of the lost tribes of Israel comes from. So you've got the left behind people of Israel still in the land of Israel, and the king of Judah says, come join us. Come on back to God. They don't have an ungodly, wicked king leading them astray anymore, and they're invited back in. Hezekiah invites God's people into unity under God's kingship. They're not being brought into the nation of Judah, politically, nationally speaking, but they're invited to follow the king, the one true God. The unity of God's people is not to be found in political alliances or military alliances or even in being blood relatives. Remember, Israel and Judah are not two nation groups as we think of it today, Canada, U.S., Mexico. Rather, they all are of the same ethnic people group background. They were clans originally. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. And then he had 12 sons who became 12 tribes, etc. That's the origins of it. These are relatives, but their unity is not in their ancestry or blood relationships. Their unity is found in their common submission to God. It's only when God's people are living in active submission to God's rule in their lives that they have proper unity with one another. True then, true today. as God's people today, not by being Jewish, but by faith in Jesus Christ, our unity is not found primarily in agreement to a doctrinal standard. Yes, we should believe true things about God. Yes, we should agree on those things. But our unity is not found that we can all sign the same doctrinal statement. Our unity is in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Not just, he forgives me and I'm going to go live like the Dickens, but rather, yes, he is my Lord and I gladly submit myself to him. It's only when we're in submission to him, in obedience to God, that we have unity with one another. Think about it. What does the New Testament say to do when you have Christians who aren't living the way God wants them to live and won't stop it? Excommunication. The idea that a Christian can continue in unrepentant sin, even when confronted, even when challenged on that through proper protocols and so on, and just be like, we just disagree. Not acceptable. We have unity not simply in doctrinal statements, but in life surrendered to God. Now, I mentioned I love the details in this chapter. Let me point out a few more of the details that I think are noteworthy. Verses 2 and 3. The king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. It's the first month when it's supposed to be celebrated, and they're like, let's do it next month. We're not ready to do it right now. Let's do it next month because the priests aren't consecrated. The priests haven't been properly prepared to do their part in it, and the people haven't been notified to gather together for this. They can't pull it off right away. It'd be like December 24th, be like, yeah, we can't celebrate Christmas right now. We're going to have to celebrate Christmas in January because we didn't get our ducks in a row in time. Why do they think that's okay? Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. In other words, in the Old Testament, there was a do-over, a rain date, a makeup date. The idea was, you keep the Passover in the first month, but if for whatever reason you end up unclean, ceremonially unclean, so that you can't do it, or maybe you're on a trip and you can't be there for it at that time, well, then the makeup date is the next month. Now, these folks in Hezekiah's day are using this rule and applying it to a new setting. Instead of just a few people that were unclean or traveling, they're like, the whole lot of us is in that situation. So the whole group of them is going to use the makeup date and do it in the second month. I love that they're saying, all right, we don't have a specific rule on what exactly to do in this situation, but the heart of it is he wants us to celebrate it. We're not supposed to blow it off, and we can't do it in the first month. It can't be pulled off in time. So they go the second month. Look at verses 17 to 20. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean to consecrate it to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. There's certain Old Testament rules that we don't have to abide by about being clean. Things like you couldn't touch a dead animal, or you couldn't have leaven in your home for a certain amount of time leading up to the celebration, or lady hygiene issues, or giving birth, or a whole long list of them. And you had to deal with those defilements or uncleanness things in certain ways with certain sacrifices and so on. It was all about being set apart, dedicated to God. And the folks, because it's last minute, and they're like pulling it together for the second month rain date, They're not all ready, especially, and it cites some different tribes. Those are the northern tribes. These are the folks that for generations and generations have not been doing this stuff. It is not part of their normal mode of operation. And they don't know to get ready, or they don't get ready in time or whatever. Even though their hearts are in the right place, they don't do the stuff as prescribed. In fact, the Levites slaughter the Passover lambs in place of the elders. Now, elders here is not church leadership elders like we have in the New Testament. In this context, it's community leaders of the various families and tribes and stuff. And in Exodus 12, we find that the elders, like tribal, community, family, group leaders, are the ones that would slaughter the lamb, and then the priests would bring the blood to the altar and so on. But too many of the family leaders haven't prepared themselves. They can't do it. So the priests take the blood from the Levites. The Levites step in for the folks who are not properly prepared. What do you do when you're supposed to celebrate this thing? You're already on the rain date makeup, but people haven't properly prepared themselves. But their hearts are in the right place. Hezekiah and company decide, you know what? Let's do it anyway and ask for God's pardon. I love that he does that. And God affirms it. We find that God healed the people. God accepted that prayer on their behalf. Why? They're getting to the spirit of the law rather than getting hung up on the letter of the law. Hezekiah invites God's people to not let the letter of the law keep them from keeping the spirit of the law. There's a question I have been asked many, many times by various teens in this church in various conversations, and it's a very genuine question, and I'm not picking on them for it, but it's some version of, well, is this sin? Is that sin? And there's a legitimacy to that question at some level, but here's the thing. The point is not finding a list of, well, these are the things I can do and these are the things I can't do, and I want to get as close to the line of doing wrong as I can without actually crossing the line. The point is to have hearts that echo the heart of God, that love what God loves, hate what God hates, and yearn to live as Jesus. And so we can't be all about like parsing out, well, can I get away with this? Can I get away with that? You know, and finding out how much we can get away with. The point is, what would God have me do here? And if that's radically different than what I would do by default, so be it. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about going the extra mile, right? And if somebody slaps you across the right cheek, turn the other cheek as well. Like radical, self-sacrificial generosity and humility. That's what Jesus calls us to. That's the heart of it, whatever the specifics might be. Don't lose sight of the heart of what God is calling us to when you look at the specifics. Hezekiah prays, may the good Lord pardon everyone. I love that. They're breaking the rules technically, and they know it, but they ask God to pardon them. The word pardon there can actually be translated atone. May God atone. May God cover our sin in this moment. We know we're messing it up. We're doing the best we can, and we know it's not quite right. We know we're missing the mark. May God atone for that. And I want to say, yes, that's exactly right. That's how it works. That's awesome, because that's exactly how the God who saves, saves. He's the one that makes atonement. He's the one that provides. It's not us. I don't care how hard you try, how good your intentions are, you're never going to get it good enough. Ever, ever, ever. That's one of the purposes of all these Old Testament rules, is to make you despair of accomplishing it on your own. He takes our sin away, not us. We have a cross up here to remind us of Jesus, to remind us of what he is all about. And the cross is about God taking away our sin. It's about God saying, I will do for you what you cannot do for you. I will be perfect in your stead, because you can't be perfect. I will bear the punishment of your sin, because there's no way for you to bear it and still be with me forever. For you and I to bear the consequences of our sin would mean hell for eternity. But Jesus can do it at the cross, that we spend forever with him. Christ died for us, that we may live forever with him. That is the glory of the gospel, the good news, that you don't have to trust in Jesus and then do enough stuff and put them together and make some kind of make me acceptable to God sandwich. No, it's just trusting in Jesus. He did it. He saves. He makes atonement. He does what is needed for us to be right with God. We look at all these things in Hezekiah's day and we're like, okay, that's good for them because they're Old Testament temple people. Does this apply today? All these same principles are the same today in a nutshell. We today have unity under God's kingship, celebrate God's deliverance, and observe the law of Christ. Now, we've got to apply that in appropriate New Testament ways, but it looks like this. We have unity under God's kingship. Our unity is not because of, you know, being middle class or upper class or lower class or Packer fans or whatever. Our unity is that we say, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He is the one that we follow. He is our God. That's where our unity starts, right? And then we celebrate God's deliverance. You might be thinking, well, I don't celebrate the Passover. Oh, yeah, you do. That table over there is front and center once a month at least. And when we do it front and center, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, is an adaptation or a fulfillment of the Passover meal. Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples were observing the Passover. Explicitly says Passover in the passage. And then in verse 26, Matthew 26, 26 and following, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So in the Old Testament, the Passover is about God's deliverance of his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. They're passed over because of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Something that the people did by faith. In the New Testament, we have Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. His blood received by faith covers us so that God passes over us in judgment as he brings us out of slavery to sin into the freedom of Christ. The Old Testament Passover, the Old Testament Exodus and rescue from slavery is the foreshadowing of the cross and the rescue that we have from sin. That's what this is all about. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month, we're doing the greater celebration of the Passover, the thing that ultimately God was preparing his people to do, to understand, to observe. Isaiah 53, verse 7, approximately 800 years before Jesus is on the scene, describes Jesus this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not defend himself when it was part of the time that he's headed to the cross. He doesn't defend himself at all, and Pilate's amazed, like, you don't want to speak up, I could kill you, right? Doesn't defend himself, and is like a lamb led to the slaughter. We sang this morning, our God is the lamb that was slain. Jesus is that lamb, the Passover lamb for us. And in fact, when you look at when Jesus died on the cross, it was Passover. That's when he was sacrificed. We celebrate God's deliverance as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we observe the law, notice the last two words, of Christ. Of Christ. This is not the law, capital L, meaning the Old Testament rules and regulations. Please do not think that you are bound to keep all the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is a contract between God and people that you and I have not signed up for. We are not under the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant in Jesus' blood. That's how Jesus defined it at the Passover meal. The New Covenant in my blood. We relate to God through Jesus. And so the law or the expectations of God that we are to follow is the law of Christ. I'm pulling that from 1 Corinthians 9:21, where Paul says that he is, quote, under the law of Christ. Or Galatians 6:2, where he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's not a verse that says the law of Christ is and then fills it out specifically. Here's how I understand it. The law of Christ is everything that Jesus wants us to do. Whatever Jesus' expectations are for us, that's the law of Christ, especially found in the full of the New Testament. Though the Old Testament is also helpful and instructing, insightful and instructive for us when properly handled and applied rightly. We are supposed to obey Jesus. Let me put it in Jesus' words. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I love the Five Love Languages book. I think there's some insight in there. But I think there's a sixth love language that applies to God alone. If you love me, you will obey me. You'll keep my commandments. The way that we show God love is in part obedience. We are to obey the law of Christ. And as we submit to God as King, celebrate his deliverance, and keep the law of Christ, we have unity with one another. Regardless of any nationalities or nation borders, you and I have unity with one another in this church on this foundation, and with Christians in other churches and other denominations and other nations on this foundation. Let me leave you with this. Do you think of God only as your Savior, or do you also think of him as your King? Do you merely give him thanks for saving, or do you also surrender your entire life to him and say, your will be done in my life, not mine? And do you celebrate the saving that he has done for you? Not just receive it. Receiving it's key. Don't get me wrong. You want to receive the forgiveness in Jesus. But that's so amazing. It's worth celebrating over and over and over. I love the way David says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. I want to remember what I've been saved from and what I've been saved for so that my joy is renewed. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper coming up soon, when you think about your life in Jesus on an ongoing basis, celebrate. I don't think it's amazing that there's only one way to be saved, which is faith in Jesus. I think it's amazing that there's even one way. It's amazing that God would forgive anybody as guilty in his sight as we are. But he has in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I want to have and live a life of celebration of Christ, a life that glorifies him, a life that cherishes the salvation that you have given. Would you, the good Lord, pardon my sin, our sin, at every point. May you be the one who makes atonement. May we be the ones who receive the atonement. Not trying to make it right ourselves, but trusting you to make us right in your sight. I pray that the things that we do day by day, the words of our mouths, the meditations of our heart, the things that we choose to do moment by moment, day by day, would be things that demonstrate that we love you, that are expressions of keeping your commands. We pray these things for your glory, for our joy, and for our unity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.